5, otherwise Jonah chapter 3. We'd like to begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 10, the whole chapter of the third chapter of Jonah. These are God's words for us this morning, and here's what God says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. Your word is true. Your word is timely. It is the most urgent word for us this day. And so, Father, while we look at what you were doing in Jonah's time, Father, may you apply these words by your Spirit to our hearts today. Help us as we look more closely at this chapter, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember chapter 3 begins so much like chapter 1 did. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And yet wonderfully, there is a very strong break from chapter 3 to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, we were told, "But Jonah..." He went opposite of Nineveh. He went down to Joppa and got on a ship to Tarsus. But here in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, we'll see, the story's not done yet. We'll see some things in chapter 4 that will enlighten us as to some of the heart posture of Jonah. But we can at least say here, insofar as chapter 3 presents itself to us, that Jonah did what the Lord directed him to do. He went to Nineveh and preached. Now, two things I want us to think about here in this chapter, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, I want us to look at the focus of Jonah's message. The first four verses focus upon Jonah and his message. And then chapter 3, verse 5, I think in your bulletin it says verse 6, but that's my bad. But verse 5 through 10 is the fruit of Jonah's message. So let's look at those one at a time. First of all, the focus of Jonah's message. Jonah went and proclaimed a message
That in the verse 1, verse 2 rather, it says, call out against it the message that I tell you. And then if you look at verse 4, there's the content, or I would suggest to you, there's the quick and skinny summary of the message that Jonah proclaims to the city of Nineveh. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Literally, in the language of Jonah, these were just five words. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how come you can't preach a message that short and sweet with just five words? Well, I guess I could say, well, the moment you and I start repenting like Nineveh does is the moment that I can start preaching five words. How's that? I don't know that we have to really take this to mean that his message only consisted of five words. I really think that we should just assume that here is the thrust, here is the summary, here's the main aspect of the message that Jonah proclaimed. We know at least outwardly, verbally, behaviorally, he is acting in accordance with God's word. He is doing what God has asked him to do. And he announces, in essence, a message of judgment upon Nineveh. In fact, the very same word used here of Nineveh, in 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, is really the same word used to describe what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this is what he's announcing that he's intending to do here with the city of Nineveh. Now, again, if you look at this, just at its short, brief summary, and you're just like, man, this is a harsh message. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. We're told that Nineveh was it's a 3 days journey. In other words, I take that to mean it to get all the way through Nineveh, it would take about 3 days to navigate that. And yet we're told that Jonah gets a day into that journey. In other words, I think, again, what's implied here is that he begins on the first day, his first day into the journey, he begins to preach. And so he's only a day into this three-day adventure of going into Nineveh and proclaiming their imminent judgment. And so it doesn't take long. Just on the very first day, the people of Nineveh begin to have their hearts pricked over the message that Jonah is conveying. And on the very first day, he doesn't even get all the way through town, and the people begin to respond to the message from the Lord that Jonah is proclaiming. It's short and it's sweet and it's bold and it's harsh in that sense. And yet I would suggest to you that while the summary of it certainly sounds harsh, I would remind us that it's a warning. And the motivation behind a warning, even if the warning is harsh, the motivation behind that warning is really one of mercy. In other words, I have, as I went back and looked, even at speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, as I went back and looked, I didn't see any imminent announcement of impending judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels had that conversation with Abraham, and said, "Should we tell him what we're about to go do?" In other words, so it was kind of secretive in that sense, and they certainly let Abraham in on the conversation and on what was going on. But as far as we know, there was no advanced prophet that shows up in the town of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, 40 days, and yet Sodom and Gomorrah will be overthrown." It just, time had run out, and the judgment of God rightly and justly and properly fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But here we have the mercy of an advance warning. Last night I was I was leaving Barnes & Noble about 8:30, and I was walking across the parking lot, and a man and woman had gotten in their car before I got to my car, and they were driving through the parking lot, and they didn't have their headlights turned on. And so I was trying to warn them. Of course, I probably looked silly doing it. I was going... They did see me, and they smiled and waved back. Like, all right, you're on your own, kid. I tried to help you. I wasn't trying to, like, run their life. I wasn't trying to, like, get into their business. I was trying to warn them. I was, as much as I know how to, I was trying to be kind and merciful. I was trying to say, you know what? If you leave out, if you pull on Mid Rivers Mall Drive and the St. Peter's police see you, you could probably get a ticket. Or even worse, you could get into an accident. Someone not see you and pull out on you or something like that. I was trying to warn them. Warnings are God's works of and words of kindness. This is God displaying kindness to the people of Nineveh. He could have just showed up and dropped fire from the sky. And he would have been rightly just in doing so. But his motivation is kind here in this word to Jonah. And what we'll find out is even Jonah knows this. That's why when we get to chapter 4, Jonah is so perturbed about the nature of this message. He just, on the one hand, I don't think he had a problem with 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He'd be like, yeah, but he knows that that's not really God's intent here. That's why ultimately he ends this book so upset with God. Because, oh, this God is kind. God is merciful. And the design behind that word of warning, which is a word of mercy, was, again, this is why Jonah is so ultimately upset, is because what God was really intending and designing this message of warning to serve as is a mechanism so that the people of Nineveh might repent. Listen to how the prophet Jeremiah described the Lord's words of warnings. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8, just Jeremiah kind of giving the people of Jerusalem an insider's look at why God has prophets do the things he does. And Jeremiah says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. So it's a word of warning. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is Jeremiah saying, anytime a prophet comes to town and says, in 40 days I will destroy. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken, this is verse 8 of Jeremiah 18, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of that disaster that I intended to do to it. So why does God mercifully give words of warning? Why does God mercifully give words of warning? Is the design behind that is so that the people hearing this word of warning would change their ways, would repent, and that's why God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh in the first place. He wanted to bring about a repentance among the people of Nineveh. Again, Jonah, I think, in his heart understands this, and that's why ultimately Jonah will clarify in the next chapter, he's so perturbed at God, he doesn't want the people of Nineveh to repent and experience God's kindness and mercy. He wants them to be overthrown and plucked up and destroyed. But that's not what God's heart and God's intent here is. And so he goes and he preaches. And then look at verses 5 through 10, the fruit of Jonah's message, the fruit. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Here in this context, I think what he means is that when they heard the prophet of God bring this message, they regarded that with utter seriousness. They they bought into what this warning was. They believed that what God said was going to happen would happen. And they began to respond to the Lord in a positive way. They believed, they took him at his word, and they demonstrated that belief with all of the pertinent elements of what we would call repentance. They believed God. Second part of verse 5, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them unto the least. Now, in the Old Testament, and particularly when God is giving instructions to his people, he desired his people to display what was going on in their hearts outwardly by elements of repentance, by symbols of repentance, if you would, emblems or symbols, and they would display their repentance by calling for a fast and putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Most of us have never done anything like that. That was the outward cultural displays of demonstrating that God is at work somehow in a significant way, in a heart-altering way inside of them. And yet this message that they believed was a message that was taking root in their hearts. It invoked sorrow, which is what the symbols of calling on a fast and putting on sackcloth displayed. These people were sorry for what they had done. They were humble and humiliated even in what they had done. They were acknowledging that what they had done was wrong. See, these are all the pertinent elements of what true repentance looks like. And then even when the king of Nineveh, which I don't think we necessarily have to assume as the king of Assyria, it's the king of this city of Nineveh. So he's the top dog in this town. And when he issues a decree, he calls for everybody to do what the people were already doing, to be covered with sackcloth and ashes, and to not eat, to observe a fast. But then look at what he says at verse 9. Or in the second part of verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil ways, from the violence that is in his hands. Now, if there were an ornery, savage, malicious pack of people, it would have been the Assyrians and the Ninevites. Honestly, the bigger miracle in the book of Jonah is not the fish that the Lord prepared to swallow Jonah. The bigger miracle is that God would take a people like the Ninevites, who are hunkered down in such a savage, brutal thuggery, and would alter their hearts so that they would turn from their evil ways and they would turn from the violence that is in their hands. That's the bigger thing that's harder to believe, if you would, that God could alter their hearts like that. God could speak a message through the prophet Jonah that would pierce their hearts and cause them to be humiliated by their wickedness and cause them to be sorry and cause them to acknowledge their wickedness and to cry out to God and to turn from their evil ways. This is just a common portrait of what this thing called repentance looks like. And the people of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, in fact, even the king's decree here, and I would suggest to you that the king's decree probably came, as it's here recorded in the text, it came after the movement began to spread throughout town of the people repenting. Because I think what's probably being subtly or somewhat suggested to us is that the people's repentance was not caused by the king's decree. The people's repentance was caused by the piercing word of God through the prophet Jonah. But even when that reached the king himself, He displayed his own true repentance and then leveraged his authority as the king of this city to call upon the whole city, which by this point, probably the whole city was sweeping in this direction anyway. In other words, the king doesn't cause this. The king's just a part of it, of what God was doing and bringing about a true, a genuine kind of repentance. Now, we look at this, and we're so far removed, and even the day and age in which this was occurring is seems maybe somewhat fuzzy to us, that we lose sight of what I think is some of the ironic significance of what is happening here. These are Gentile pagans. And they hear a word from the Lord, and this word from the Lord lands on their hearts, and it invokes a true repentance to the Lord. The ironic significance, the ironic tragedy of this is that while Jonah is over in Nineveh doing this, the contemporary prophets of his time are back in the northern and southern kingdom proclaiming a word of the Lord, calling upon the people to repent, and announcing to the people that judgment, the judgment of God is imminent unless they would turn from their wicked ways. And what's so tragically ironic is that while the people of Nineveh are hearing this message and turning to the Lord and walking away from their evil ways, the people of Israel and Judah are hearing the word of the Lord and respond with, in fact, in Amos chapter 7, and Amos is a contemporary of Jonah. Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel at this, at or about this very time. And in light of his visions and prophecies and oracles from the Lord, the very priest himself and in cahoots with the king, Jeroboam himself, Jeroboam the second, they announce Amos as a conspiratorial agent trying to overthrow the government, and they go out to get him. In other words, how was Israel treating the prophets? Let's kill them. Or even another near contemporary is the prophet Jeremiah himself. And Jeremiah even calls the people out because they are rich in their presumption. And as Jeremiah is announcing an imminent judgment upon them, they go, it'll never happen. We're here in Jerusalem. The temple's here in Jerusalem. We're safe. The Lord will never touch us. We're his special people. We've got the temple in our back pocket here. We're good. And in response to Jeremiah's call to repent and amend their ways, they're just flat out, we're not going to do it. So while Jonah is up in this pagan country preaching to a pagan city, God is invoking repentance in the midst of the people. Whereas at that same time, this what's happening in Israel and Judah is they were living in a state of presumption upon the Lord, taking him for granted, and taking for granted the nature of their relationship with the Lord. I don't know what these fusty prophets are talking about. We're God's people. We're good. We're safe. We don't have to really pay attention to what these guys say. They're announcing some kind of judgment. We're God's people. Whereas the king of Nineveh says in verse 9, who knows? as he's calling for this repentance, this sackcloth, and this putting away their evil ways, who knows? God may turn and relent from and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Whereas Israel is operating quite presumptively, taking God for granted. The king of Israel, the king of Nineveh, again, it becomes this portrait of what true repentance looks like. Who is on the one hand hopeful, but without presumption. Who knows? We've wronged him. He doesn't owe us a relenting from his fierce judgment. He doesn't owe us that, but who knows? He may. And so let's turn from our ways and turn to him and take him at his word. Who knows? He may relent and turn from his fierce anger. And so while he calls for a repentance, he calls for a repentance rooted in, I think, the hopeful-oriented notion of the character and nature of this God. If we repent, he may relent. He may not bring the judgment that he's promised to bring to us, that he's warned is coming to us. Pagans who repent. All the while, God's covenant people are impervious, oblivious to the notion that they should be a people who would somehow need to repent. In Romans 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul wrestles with the Jewish people's relationship with the Lord, and how at the moment they were cut off. They were the natural vine of God's promises, and because of their unbelief, they had been cut off from that vine, and God was actually grafting unnatural branches, i.e., pagans and Gentiles, into God's promise. And Paul thoroughly works his way through the thought of that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But toward the very end, he brings out the notion that part of what God was doing with Israel, God would not forsake his people Israel, and yet currently they were cut off. The natural vine was cut off from the vine of God's promises. And yet part of what God was doing by bringing in unnatural vines and grafting them into the natural vine, God was causing a provocation, provoking Israel to jealousy. That as if Israel would care to notice that as God was bringing mercy and grace and salvation to pagan Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were being grafted into the blessings of salvation, that might invoke a jealousy on the part of Israel. Well, in a similar way, that. What Paul described in Romans 9, 10, 11 is not completely unheard of. Part of the whole point of the narrative, the account of this, of Jonah, is for Israel to have seen that we cannot presume upon our relationship with the Lord, that we should ever be alert and sensitive to the word of the Lord. When we become presumptive and our hearts become calloused and desensitized to the word of the Lord, and our lives are not played out with an ongoing response to the word of the Lord, then God will show his mercy to another people. I would suggest to you that any Israelite who was caring enough to take notice as to what God was doing, there was maybe a hint of provocation or jealousy in their hearts. Sadly, I think even Jonah misses the whole point of this message, and he's the one who delivers the message. God begins to work outside the accustomed parameters of Israel, and he begins to bring salvation and rescue to a Gentile pagan people. And one of the functions for that is certainly so that Gentiles and pagans would be recipients of God's blessing. But one of the accompanying functions of that was that if Israel was paying attention and seeing how blessings and deliverance and rescue was coming to these people, that might provoke them to return to the Lord. Now, we're apt to say at this point, well, I'm sure glad things have changed. I'm sure glad that we don't have to put up with fusty and crusty, ornery prophets who just deliver these short, harsh, abrupt words of judgment, who call upon people to repent. I'm so glad we've moved on to bigger and better things. Well, the prophet Jonah, albeit as imperfect as he was a preacher of repentance. But you know who the most famous preacher of repentance was? In fact, the first recorded words we have of him engaging in his public ministry is in Matthew chapter 4. The very first words that we have recorded that kickstarts Jesus' ministry is these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, it's never outdated. It's never archaic. It's never, oh, I'm so glad we're over that kind of experience. When because it's Jesus himself, the very perfect embodiment of all of the love and the mercy and the grace and kindness of God. And the first thing he has to say to humanity when he opens his mouth and begins his public ministry is repent. And suddenly what ought to come back to our hearts and minds afresh is how we've seen illustrated for us among the people of Nineveh, how when a word of repentance fell upon them, that it invoked into their hearts attitudes of sorrow and humility and repentance and acknowledgement of wrongdoing. In fact, when things got to a particular, I don't know, seemingly crossroads in the ministry of Jesus, he actually appeals to, and we've touched on this every week now, we've been in Jonah, but in Matthew chapter 12, he certainly says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of the Man will be in the belly of the earth. But he goes on to say to the religious leaders of his own day, the Pharisees, who were amounting great opposition toward Jesus, because Jesus was bringing a message to them that was implying that there was something wrong with them. And they were offended by such a suggestion. There was nothing wrong with them in their mind. They were fine, upstanding, moral, and religious people in their own understanding. And Jesus strikes a blow of flattening that notion in them, for the message of repentance was for them as well, if they had the perception to understand it as such. Where he says then at really kind of a, almost kind of an apex of his ministry, he says in Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." The imagery here is that he's saying to the religious leaders of his day, you're going to stand before God in judgment, and as the eyewitnesses of this, we're going to bring back the men of Nineveh. The men who have repented here in this account are going to come back, and they're going to testify of the need for your condemnation. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And then Jesus says, "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Implying, if these guys repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more should you have had the sense to repent at my preaching? And yet, there's something odd that can occur. It doesn't have to occur. But there's something odd that can occur among God's people. Just like it occurred in the nation of Israel. They grew presumptive. They took their relationship with the Lord for granted. They thought that the notion of repentance was of a bygone day. They thought that things that they would need to repent for were things that were long past the need to address in their hearts and lives at this present day. I mean, think about you and I. I mean, we're fine church-going folk. What do we need to repent of? I mean, if you ask me, it's some people that didn't come to church this morning that need to do some repentant. Do you see how subtle that can get into our hearts and rearrange our concept of what our relationship with the Lord should actively look like on this very day? I mean, the truth of the matter is, it certainly is true that none of us would have become a Christian in the first place had we not had some sense of a need for repentance, a need to acknowledge our sin before God, our need to decide to walk away from that sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are children of God without that notion of a decisive kind of repentance at a certain point in our past. In fact, if you've never repented of your sins, then I don't want to be offensive, but you've never come to Jesus. If you've never acknowledged that it is your sin that has cut you off from a holy God, if you've never acknowledged that it is your sin that's wrong before the standard of a holy God, if you've never acknowledged that it is your sin that you need to walk away from as a means of walking toward and following the Lord Jesus Christ, then this morning you should repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But repentance is never a one-time past experience. Oh, certainly, and depends upon whatever our past is, it might be quite decisive at some point in the past. Some of us came to faith at an older age in life, and some came to faith at a younger age of life, and those who come to faith at a younger age of life probably don't have quite the sin resume that maybe some of us do, and yet repentance is required then. And yet the real focus is not just that repentance is a thing that is relevant to you and I as a past response, but repentance is an ever pertinent and relevant response as a follower of Christ this day. If you and I cannot think of a thing that we ought to repent of, then it's a scary thought. I mean, are we being presumptuous? Are we taking for granted our relationship with the Lord? And think about this from a couple of vantage points. It is certainly true that when any of us come to the Lord, we are in one way, shape, form, or another a moral mess. And coming to the Lord means He accepts us just as we are. Because there ain't no other way He would accept us. Because there ain't nothing we can do about that on our own. But there's a big difference between saying He accepts us the way we are and He leaves us the way we are. He doesn't. He doesn't. He accepts us in Christ just as He finds us. And yet in uniting us to Christ through faith, He crawls inside of us by His Spirit and He begins to weed out that which we need to walk away from. And He begins to place into our hearts that which we need to actively cultivate. In other words, there's a sense in which repentance is the very human response to the fact that while God accepts us the way we are, He calls us and leads us away from what we are when He finds us. Oh, Or think about it this way. Even the song that we sang before the message this morning, that we are His forever. Is that not an incredible promise or what? Jesus loses none of His children. We are secure in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. We are His children and we are safely kept. And yet, what that doesn't mean is that our relationship with the Lord is static. We're secure, but it ain't static. Our relationship with the Lord is real. It's like any relationship. It's dynamic. It ebbs and flows. Our consistent, ongoing interplay with this thing called repentance is a demonstration that our secure relationship with the Lord is dynamic. Oh, He keeps us. He hangs on to us. But He's inside of us, working in us to get rid of the things that don't belong there. He's working to cause us to cultivate the things that ought to be there in an ever-growing, expanding way. So the call that even you and I as fine church-going folk need to repent is not an implication that we are absolutely, horribly, totally wicked people. No, the call for you and I on this very day to be an ongoing, repenting people is just simply another facet of the kind means of our God and of our salvation for our growth and our progress in Christlikeness. So think about it. We've got 1 month left in 2019. Wow, another quick year. But, so we've got 1 month left, though. And maybe we could do this again once this month is over. We could do it in January, perhaps. It's just usually when we think about things like this. But 11 months into this year, are you and I closer to the Lord experientially than where we were when this year started? On the one hand, I can't answer that for you, and you probably can't answer that for me. We could maybe help each other answer it for each other, but experientially, in terms of our love, our joy, our dependence upon the Lord, are we closer to the Lord today than we were 11 months ago? If not, then repentance is a very appropriate word. Are you and I more alert to the Lord and to the substance of His Word today than we were when we got started this year, 11 months ago? Are we more alert, or have we become more desensitized to the Lord and to His Word? If we're not as alert, we should be, theoretically, by the grace of God, we should be more alert today than we were 11 months ago. If we're not, then repentance is an appropriate word for us as God's people. Are you and I more concretely responsive and have a more concrete display of that responsiveness? Remember Jesus who, boy, when you get right down to it, loved to talk about repentance. But even his predecessor, John the Baptist, called for God's people in Luke 3. He said, when he called for repentance as well, he called for people to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. There's a sense in which you and I ought to detect in each other that we are more alert and responsive to God's word, and that we are more concretely displaying acts and functions of repentance to God's word. There ought to be a fruitfulness about us that is consistent with a heart of repentance. Is that more evident in my life and in your life 11 months into this year than when we started this year? You see, One thing we can count on if we're true children of God is, first of all, that we are secure in that relationship with the Lord. But coupled with that, the other thing that we can count on is that God will continually call us to be his ever-repenting people. That our relationship with the Lord and our walk with him will never be static. It will always be dynamic. We will always discover not only new mercies from the Lord, but we will also discover new ways that we need to adapt and change the way we think about the Lord, the way we feel about the Lord, and the way we live before the Lord. The tragic ultimate message from the book of Jonah is that it took pagan Ninevites to be an illustration to the people of Israel that had grown so comfortable in their relationship with the Lord that they all but completely ignored their relationship with the Lord. It took such a drastic response of repentance to serve as the contrast of how God's people at that same time were not a repenting people. And for our own day and age, may you and I have an alertness, have an intimacy, have a sensitivity, have a responsiveness in our relationship with the Lord, that we are ever discovering new ways to repent. Or to frame it still another way, a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul that's a call for how Christians ongoingly experience this dynamic relationship with the Lord is that we are called to put off certain things. Whatever remaining vestiges that are still perking around in our souls that are consistent with our former life in Adam, whatever sort of attitudes and emotions and commitments and dispositions and perceptions and priorities that were really birthed in the first Adam, we need to strip those off, put those to death. That's another way of describing an aspect of repentance. And coupled with that, we're to put on whatever virtues, whatever character traits are consistent with Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the final Adam, that we need to take and we need to emulate and imitate by the Spirit of God himself, those character traits that look more and more like Jesus each and every day. We need to purpose to cultivate those and to put those into practice. That's another way of describing how we can never presume upon our relationship with the Lord. We are to be an ever-growing people. We are to always discover that which is consistent with the old Adam and push it aside, kick it out, get rid of it. And we're to take that which is placed in us by the new Adam, Jesus Christ, and we are to practice it, put it into place, and cultivate it, and strengthen it. Why? Because the tragic lesson of Jonah is that God's people are an ever-repenting people. And why wouldn't we be? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that, in fact, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In other words, as we take that concept of God's kindness and we put a name and a face to that, we understand that God's kindness comes to us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very attention of our whole culture is going to be revolving from now to the end of this month around something kind of sort of related to Christmas. And yet we get the blessing of knowing the specific details of that. We know that Christmas is about how God sent his Son to live the life that was required of us to live. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled every nook and cranny of God's righteousness, was obedient to every facet of his thoughts and emotions and will. And yet this Jesus, as the perfect man, went to the cross and became the perfect sacrifice to be a substitute for people like you and me, any and all who would be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there as that perfect substitute, he took our sin, for he had none his own self. He took our sin upon himself and bore up under the curse and the judgment and the justice of our sin at the cross and paid for it, assuaged God's wrath, abated God's wrath on our behalf and for us. And God raised this perfect man, this perfect sacrifice from the dead, and declared him to be Lord. That whole thing, from start to finish, is just a name and a face to what we call, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. You see, we cannot think about Jesus. We cannot look into the eyes of our dear Savior. We cannot think of his shed blood. We cannot imagine his pierced hands and feet and that not invoke something of a repentance in our own hearts, in our own lives. That not invoke some way in which we realize afresh, there is something about me that I need to get rid of. There's something about me that I need to cultivate and to put into practice. There's something about living in this secure relationship sealed by the Spirit that means that God is ever at work in me, stirring repentance and producing the fruit of repentance in our lives. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you, Father, for not only how he receives us in the state in which he finds us, but thank you, Father, for how he stays with us and is ever present by his Spirit at work in our hearts and lives, revealing to us, speaking to us, showing us the things that we need to walk away from and the things that we need to more fully embrace. And so, Father, may we this very week be a repentant people, whether it's of an attitude or an expectation, or whether it's of an attitude or an emotion. Father, whether it's a commitment or a priority or a behavior or just a drastic way of life, Father, may by the very kindness of our loving Savior, may our hearts be drawn away from our sin in whatever form or shape it currently takes. And may our hearts be drawn closer to Jesus, that we might, in fact, even love him more. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In just a moment, we'll sing our song of response, and that'll bring to time.